So today we are looking at a contest with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. So if you turn there, the book of Exodus, it's where we'll be reading. But let me pray. Father, thank you for our time together. I thank you for each one that's here, the work that you're doing in each of our hearts. We ask, God, that you would use your word and Holy Spirit, that you would make it alive and that it would minister grace to us, that it would stir us, that we would know you better today, more intimately, that we would have more confidence in who you've revealed yourself to be. God, we pray that you would bless our nation with humility and righteousness. God, that we would see your name being precious once again in our nation. We ask that you would bless our president and vice president and their families with salvation, that they would know you. And God, we know that they're religious, but God, we ask that they would know you, their Redeemer. And we ask, God, that you would also bless our state, our governor, that she would come to know you as her personal Savior, that your goodness would abound. And to our representatives and senators in the local town here of Eustis and Stratton, we pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work that folks throughout this whole town, this whole region, this state, they would count you as precious and that they would find you to be all-sufficient, everything that they needed, starting with salvation first. But, Lord, that they would find you to be most precious. And God, that we would experience that same thing, that even though many of us have known you for years and years, that we would have a fresh view of who you are and appreciation. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in the book of Exodus, we have the children of Israel down in Egypt. And God had promised to give them the land of Canaan, which is often referred to as the promised land. And Israel still makes that contention that that's their land of heritage even today, though it's what they control is very small compared to what God has promised them. And much of that, that reason for why they control just a small amount is their unbelief. And so they have much trouble. And yet God still blesses them. It's incredible that they, as a small group of people, have survived all the attacks and persecution. They're in different countries have tried to wipe them out, exterminate them, and yet God has preserved the people of Israel, the Jews. Well, Jacob and his sons, except for Joseph, were in Canaan, and there was a famine, and they came into the land of Egypt. And we won't go into all those details because there's really not enough time in one session to lay all that out for what I am burdened to share. But we find that that famine was used of God to bring them down into Egypt. So, well, why did they have to go there? Well, they weren't large enough in number at the time to be able to take over the land that God had given to them. So God promised to Abraham, God promised to Isaac, God promised to Jacob to give them this land that they were sojourning in. And he took them out of that land. Jacob and his children, about 70 people, went down into Egypt, and there they multiplied and multiplied and multiplied so that they were over 1 million people. And some estimate as much as 2 million when they actually left Egypt. It wasn't all Jews. There were other people that attached themselves to that large group of folks. But before going out, there was a huge contest. And Pharaoh lost. But people learned in that process, including Pharaoh, who God is. I say who God was. Well, He still is who he was and will be. But one of the reasons that, and another one of the reasons why they needed to go down into Egypt and wait there instead of taking the land at the time, is that God is a very just God. And God told, he revealed to Abraham that they was going to have the land, but that his descendants were going to go down into Egypt for over 400 years. And he gave the reason why when he says that in the book of Genesis. He says the iniquity, which is self, a type of sin, is self-will, the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. So he was going to cast out the people that possessed the land, but their wickedness had not gotten to a point where that judgment had to come. And so as they were down in Egypt, the people back in the land of Canaan, the promised land, they were continuing on their progression or digression of wickedness until there was such wickedness that judgment from heaven had to be performed. And we see this, you know, if you study history, if you get enough information, you'll see that nations will rise and fall. And oftentimes, if you have enough information about it, that you'll see there's this spiral downward morally that leads to their demise. And so it is with the inhabitants of Canaan. And God, and let me just set the record straight. God said to the children of Israel, I'm giving you this land. This is your inheritance that I'm giving to you. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. But he said, if you follow in the same pathway that the previous inhabitants did, you will also be put out of the land. And we've seen that in history because they didn't heed that. So it's not like God favors the Jews and he looks the other way and it's okay, they can do whatever they want to do. No, they're held to the same standard as anybody else. But God's plan was to bring a redeemer, one who would reconcile all of creation to himself. And so he chose Abraham and his descendants to actually fulfill the promise that was given back in Genesis chapter 3, that there would be a seed of the woman who would come and defeat Satan, and that he would be a blessing. And so you see that line come through and then to Abraham, and then with Abraham's descendants until the time of Jesus. And Jesus is the Messiah. And he was Jewish. And, you know, another interesting point is that many Jewish people don't even realize that Jesus was Jewish. Because of the things that they've been told by their rabbis. And they are shocked to find out that Jesus is Jewish. They're shocked to find out how Jewish the New Testament is, you know, because they're forbidden to read that. And so they read that and they go, this is so Jewish, with amazement. So how does God move his people back to this land of promise? Well, they're in Egypt. And the scriptures tell us that there was a new king in Egypt, a new pharaoh. And he did not know who Joseph was. And you say, well, how is that possible? Well, there's a really good possibility. Some of the history is a little sketchy, but there's a little real possibility that there was an internal revolution that took place by some outsiders, and they wouldn't have had that history. And so they would not have had any reverence for Joseph and what he had done in preserving the Egyptian people. And so the new king saw the Jewish people as a threat. And so he tried to eliminate that threat by killing all the boys. And so they just flourished the more, because God was blessing them. But they also caused them to be enslaved so that they worked for the state. And they had all the building projects, and they were working day after day, making bricks and building with them. And so they were being abused, and the scripture says that they cried out because of their abuse. It was cruel. And in fact, the scripture uses that term, cruel. It was cruel abuse that was taking place. And they're crying out to God, and God hears them, and he sends a deliverer named Moses. Now, we know Moses had that sense that God would use him when he was a young man of 40, and yet it wasn't God's timing, and Moses was doing it in his own ability. And Moses started to protect his people. He took the life of an Egyptian. He was found out, and he flees for his life to the wilderness, and he was there for another 40 years. And then God comes and approaches him and says, I want to use you to lead the children of Israel out. And at that point, he's happy being on the backside of the desert, just minding his own business. And this is very troubling to him. And yet he submits to that. If you turn with me into Exodus chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3, as Moses is going along, he's taking care of the sheep for his father-in-law, Jethro, we see starting in verse 5 that, we see before that, but he notices that there's a bush that's burning and it doesn't get burned up. It just continues to burn and can burn and burn and burn. And so he says, I'm going to go look at this. And so as he draws close to the bush, God speaks to him out of that burning bush, and he says, verse 5, and he said, draw not nigh hither. Don't come any closer. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. I think it's important to note here, first part of verse 6, he says, he's the God of thy father. Now, he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, but Pharaoh didn't know God. And he's making it very clear that I am the God of your biological father. And he goes on to say, verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto a place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And drop down to verse 5. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now this is very significant. The point today that I hope we can walk away with is that God wants us to know who he is. Not just know about him, he wants us to know him intimately. And it is that God wants that for all creatures, not just Jewish people. In fact, the testimony of what's taking place here with Israel leaving Egypt is a testimony that spreads throughout miles and miles and miles. I do not know the extent of it. But far and wide, people hear about this. You know, you have trade going on, And Israel is a major part of an intersection of trade, trading, a trade route. And so you have people coming from Egypt, coming down in Africa, and different goods and services, and they would be going, traveling up through, and they coming from Asia down through that area, and they intersect through the land of Canaan. And so that kind of information, you know, trader comes through, caravan is there, and it says, have you heard? And then this message goes far and wide. And God wants all people to know him. In fact, you know, we think about this, the temple that God had built, that Solomon built. And he says that this is a place, a house of prayer for just the Jews. That's not what he said. For all people. Anybody in all the world could have confidence if they came here to this place that God's presence is here. And there were people that would travel from distant parts of the land as God stirred their hearts, and they would want to pursue and know who this God is. God chose the Jewish people for the purpose of bringing forth the Messiah, but the Messiah was for all of us. That's the most wonderful thing. It's not an exclusive group. It's all of us. And this message was to be known far and wide. And so God's contest with Pharaoh is not just about confronting the gods that the Egyptians worshipped and showing that they were powerless. It was also about it being known that there is the true God, the great I Am, the self-existing one. So, indeed, purpose for this contest, because God could have just brought the children of Israel out in a lot of different ways. Could have caused all the Egyptians to fall into a deep sleep and have his people just move out, you know. He could have done a lot of different things, but instead he chose a very confrontational way to bring about their departure. If you go with me in the book of Exodus, to chapter 5, we see that now now Moses and his brother Aaron are back in Egypt, and they have met with the elders of Israel, and they are going to Pharaoh to meet with him and request that he let the people go. And it says here in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 5, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? And what shall that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. I think it's a very significant point being here, and that is Pharaoh did not know who God is. And he was going to reveal himself, even in mercy, because he gives him revelation of who he is, and he gives him opportunity to respond. Now, the Bible says two things that are sometimes hard to understand, and that is that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and it also says that God hardened his heart. So both things are happening at the same time. And you say, how does that take place? Well, Pharaoh has truth being revealed to him, and he responds by resisting. He's hardening his heart. But it says God hardened his heart. Now, God doesn't want anybody to perish. He makes that clear. So why would he do this? actually the very same thing that would harden his heart in defiance is the same thing that would soften his heart in submission. And that's to reveal himself. But because Pharaoh was so prideful, his resistance, every time God is revealing who he is, that would have led to humility and to submission and blessing, is the very thing that led him to resist. And you know, we see this over and over in the world. We see sometimes in the same family, two brothers that grow up in the home, one, you know, treated very similarly, with this exposure to the same information, one will become bitter towards God, and one will become tender towards God. One will say, I hate God for this. The other will say, I'm so thankful that God was merciful to me in the midst of these troublesome times. You know, and everybody has that choice. And God is seeking after one. He does not want to harden. I mean, he does not want their hearts to be hardened. But again, it's the same thing. The same thing that would bring hardness is the same thing that would bring softness. And it's how we respond to that. And so God is bringing about this contest to show that he is Jehovah. Jehovah also means I am, or self-existing. In Exodus chapter 12, just turn over there, please. I'll read just one verse. But we see this aspect happening over and over again. I choose one of the examples because we have chapter after chapter here that could be covered, and we wouldn't have our meeting at 1:30. But in verse 12, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night." And this is the last plague, okay? As he finishes, there was 10 plagues, but he says here, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And there are a number of times that he says that they might know that I am the Lord. I am. And now in our in the King James there, you'll notice that it has capital letters for L-O-R-D, and that means not just master, but it means Jehovah. That's why it's in capital letters, to make that distinction. So you can know by reading that he's referring to himself as Jehovah, the I am, the self-existing one. So, why did God draw out this contest? Why did he not just send one plague to convince them? Well, it was to confront and to defeat, show the weakness of the gods of Egypt, that there is only one true God. And so the first plague was turning the river, the Nile River, to blood. And it was a judgment against at least three of the gods that they worship: Apis, the god of the Nile, Isis, the goddess of the Nile, and Qum, the guardian of the Nile. And the Nile, they taught that the Nile River, the water, was actually another god's blood. It says Osiris was reborn each year when the river flooded. And that was as it flooded and it went over its banks, and then all the water would saturate the ground for getting it ready with all the silt and also the water for the crops to have to be fertilized and to be blessed in that way. And so God is turning it to blood, showing that these ones that were supposed to guard this had no power, and it's destroying all the fish that were in the water. There's a huge stink that's created there. For 1 week, that goes on, and they can't find water. They can't get water from the river, so they have to dig in the dirt there to find water, because everything that had been taken out of the river, as far as water in their pots and their pans and stuff like that, all turned to blood. The second plague was to bring frogs up from the Nile. And it's interesting that Pharaoh has some magicians, soothsayers, that would be able to, by demonic power, to be able to imitate the same thing, at least at first. And they turn water to blood. And they were in the second plague able to create frogs. But I think it's very fascinating that in all these situations, Pharaoh never asks the magicians, at least it's not recorded, never asks the magicians to remove the plague. He always goes to Moses. They could have a counterfeit, you know, of the plague, but they couldn't remove it. And so the second plague was the frogs. The frogs come out of the Nile River, and again, that was for the frog-headed goddess of birth, and they were thought to be sacred, and they couldn't kill frogs. So you can imagine how much of a torment that was to them. And they had frogs everywhere. Can you imagine rolling over in bed and, you know, squishing a few, and everywhere you were, you know, and, you know, you open your drawer and there's frogs in there, and man. The mental aspect, regardless of what you think about frogs, I mean, sometimes little boys think it's great to fill their pockets full of frogs, but just you can't get away from them. They were everywhere in the land, all in their homes. And then when the frogs died, the smell of it was just awful. And they had these great big huge heaps. And then finally asking, again, Moses to cause them to leave. And he's asked. He says, "What do you want me to, you know, get rid of them?" "Yeah." He said, "Okay, I will. When would you want me to do it?" "Tomorrow." He said, "All right, tomorrow this will happen." I would have said now, but then the third plague of the lice, and that was judgment against the god of the desert. And he reached out his rod over the dust of the land. And the desert god, the god of the desert there, he was unable, the magicians were unable to duplicate that. And they said, "This is the finger of God." They said, "This is the evidence that God is doing this." The fourth plague was the flies, and that was judgment against the fly god. And in this one, God makes a distinction. Up till this point, the Israelites also were suffering with the same problems that were taking place. Under this plague, the fourth plague, when the flies came, God tells Pharaoh that there's going to be a distinction between his people and the Egyptians. And so over in Goshen, where all the Israelites were located, there were no problems with flies. Now, Pharaoh didn't investigate, but on the next plague, plague number 5, which was against the livestock, that was against the goddess of Hathor and the god Apis. They were depicted as cattle. And God, again, protected his people from this, and Pharaoh went and investigated and thought, sure enough, all their cattle are fine. None of their cattle died. And it says very clearly in the scriptures, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Instead of seeing, boy, this God who says he'll do this and he does it and it is devastating, I should humble myself. Instead, he resists. The sixth plague was the plague of boils. And this was so intense that it says the magicians were not able to stand before Moses because of the boils, the health issues that they were, the excruciating pain. And this was, again, against the gods of health and disease, Sekhmet, Sanu, and Isis. These all... were gods that were being attacked and shown that they were impetus. And the seventh plague was a plague of hail that was also mixed with fire. And so this was against the sky goddess. And Osiris was the crop fertility god, and Set was the storm god. And they all combined with their protection, supposedly, they would protect and bless the crops. And yet the God of heaven was showing these gods had no power. Because when the hail came, all that had been, that had grown up at that point, all the vegetation was all destroyed. The hail destroyed it. And the fire there. And the eighth one was the locust. And whatever, and this is taking place over weeks. This is not all like in 1 week's time. This is taking place over weeks. And so now Moses comes back and again says, let my people go. And he refuses. And so they send locusts, and the wheat and the rye, which had not come up yet, were destroyed. Devastating economically. Devastating. In fact, that's what Pharaoh's servants come and tell him. You've got to let these people go. Do you not see what's happened? The ninth plague was against the god, the sun god, who was symbolized by Pharaoh himself. And so there were 3 days of unusual darkness. I mean, darkness that could be felt. So dark, so thick. Like the atmosphere was so thick that people didn't even dare move. They just stayed put for 3 days. Now, when you think about the significance of that, bodily functions, you know, how do you go to the bathroom? Where you go? You don't go anywhere. I mean, you just think about all the ramifications as you think that. How do you eat? Do you not eat for 3 days? No, it says that they did not move. It was so dark. And yet there was light in the homes of the Israelites. And God was making that distinction between his people, showing that he had the power. He had the power. He was the Almighty God. And the tenth plague, which is the death of the firstborn males, was a judge on Isis, the protector of children. And so God was, in this whole process, God is teaching the Egyptians that the God of heaven, the God of the Israelites, is the Almighty God. But he was also doing that to the Jewish people because they needed to know with great confidence who God is. And they were seeing all these things, but they weren't taking it in. A few were, but many of them weren't taking it in. May I just stop here for a moment and say this? There are things that we observe in life that God wants us to do more than just have knowledge about it. God wants us to think about it and take it into our heart and take it as part of what is real in life in regards to himself. If we just know the facts, when we face a new challenge, we won't do well. It's got to be personal. It's like it's knowing who he is. And that knowing results in trusting and holding on to him. Because if that doesn't take place, being religious won't hold up against the challenges of life. And God knows that. He wants every one of us to know him. In fact, we find in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he says, you know, here's all the things that are greatly prized by man. And he lists a bunch of stuff. Education, and that I was a Pharisee, which was the most strict religious sect. And I could tell you my lineage, which was a big deal for the Jewish people. He lists all these things in Philippians. And he says, but I count all that as garbage. He says, but that I might know him. He says, that's the most important thing in life, that I may know him. And so God was revealing himself to the Egyptians and to the Jewish people that he is the great I am, the self-existing one. Now let me say here that if you are self-existing, you were not created. When we talk about the origins of life, there are a lot of different views about how it all came about. One very prominent one in our country, unfortunately, today is that the Big Bang Theory, evolution. And people will say, well, you know, you go back and say, well, it all happened from this, which happened from this, which happened from this. And you get back to, well, there's these gases that exploded. And so where did the gases come from? Where did the explosion come from? Well, we don't know that. They never have a first cause. There's never a first cause. They've never figured that out. And the Bible says, here's the first cause. I am. It implies, when he says I am, when I says Jehovah, he's implying that he's the creator. The self-existent one implies that he's the creator because nothing else could have started without something that was already self-existing. And so it's the creator here that's coming to reveal himself and to draw man back to himself. This isn't about just judging sin. This is about drawing people to himself. Because going back to Genesis, there's a curse on the earth because of sin of Adam and Eve. And man was separated from God, and God is in pursuit to bring man back to himself on an individual basis. And so, a third reason why God draws this contest out and is doing what he's doing is to redeem the people to himself, to buy them back. They're sold into the slavery of sin, and he is buying them back to be his people. And he's using the Jewish people as a picture of what he wants to do with all people. In Exodus chapter 6, if you turn with me there, I want to read 8 verses. Exodus chapter 6. It says, and the Lord, this starting with verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of the land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. He's saying, I am Jehovah. I am the self-existent one. I am the great I am. And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage. Excuse me. I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, meaning with great strength and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. I am Jehovah, your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into a land concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an inheritance. I am the Lord. He's wanting them to know, this one who has all power is going to fulfill his promise. But he's going to do it in a way of drawing them in relationship to him. Now see, sometimes people look at God and they just go, but I want the benefits, like the land and the prosperity and the protection. And God's saying that all comes as a package of knowing me. He doesn't use it as leverage, but he says there's the blessing of knowing me because I will take care of you. If you're mine, I will take care of you. But he's pursuing persons. He's pursuing people. God is not about getting stuff. It's about knowing him. Because we were made in his image, and we find no satisfaction in life unless we're walking in that relationship with him. Life always has something that just doesn't measure up enough unless God is the central focus of our lives. So God's purpose was to redeem a people to himself, to reconcile lost creation to the Creator, not only to buy them back, but actually to be their redemptive price. In the law, God said that you could buy back certain things. If you sold your property, you could have somebody help you redeem that, buy it back from if it was before the year of Jubilee. But it always had to be a kinsman. And he says, you'll be my people, and I will buy you back. But it's not just I will pay a price, I'll be the price. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's saying, not that I have truth or I know about the way to reveal that. He says, Jesus speaking, I am the truth. If you want to know reality, you need to know Jesus. I'm the way. It's not just a pathway. It's through me. Nobody comes to the Father but through me, Jesus said. And he said, I am the life. Not that I will give you life. He does, but he says, it's my life that I give to you. It's really all about a person named Jesus. That's what it's all about. And so that all people would know. And people traveled to Israel years down the road, you know, people traveled to Israel to know who is this God that the Israelites worship. And I say to you, do you know him? You say, yes. I know him. When I was 12 years old, I put my faith and trust in Jesus as my Redeemer. But there were many things I was ignorant of. And so, therefore, my walk with God was very inconsistent and oftentimes hypocritical. And the reason is because I didn't know him experientially. Walking with him, learning of him. We will never learn all there is to know about him. He's too vast in everything. But there are certain things that each of us can know and walk with him. And he desires that with each individual, not just a group. Jesus is the one we need. Jesus has all that we need. And I would like to say that if you find today that life is not measuring up to the dreams and the hopes that you had, it's because Jesus needs to be a part of that life, the central part. And that can be for you or I as a believer, or for somebody who doesn't know Jesus yet as their Savior. Because if we just know him as Savior and don't know him as our Lord in our life, one who we submit to and that we are in love with, that we find ourselves feeling very empty. And it's time to go back to our origins and go back to the time when he was most precious. The contest with Pharaoh was so that everybody would know I am Jehovah. That's why I drew it out. There isn't any other protector that's more powerful than him. There isn't any other one that loves like he loves. And that message went far and wide. And I will read one verse from the book of Joshua. When they went into the land, and the first place that they took was Jericho. And they sent spies into the city of Jericho, and they met up with Rahab. And she said this, when the two spies came to her house, she said, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is falling upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites which were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. Now notice this. For the Lord your God, he is the God of heaven above and in earth beneath. And that woman said, I believe your God to be the real God. She was then rescued and brought into Israel, and she became part of the line of the Messiah because of faith. Now, it could have been many, many, many more, but everybody has a choice. How will you respond to what God is doing in your life today, revealing who he is? My encouragement is, humble yourself, seek him. You'll never be disappointed. Jesus is all that I need. Father, thank you for our time here. We ask that you would renew our earnestness in our pursuit of you, that we would be like the Apostle Paul, that I may know him and find him to be most sufficient. We pray your blessing upon us today. Lord, help us to renew our mind with this reality. And we ask this for your praise and glory. Amen.